Today we continue in our systematic exposition of God's Word. And you will recall that last week, well, 2 weeks ago now, we studied together Matthew chapter 16 and what that foundation is in Matthew chapter 16. When the Lord Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now you remember that a little further on, after this glorious time of confession and revelation of seeing the glory of the Lord, Peter, alas, promptly falls again, and he objects to the Lord Jesus going to the cross. And it is then that the Lord Jesus rebuked him with the words, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance, an obstacle to me, stumbling block, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." And having said that, he immediately then goes to the root of the problem in Peter and in every one of us as Christians. Verse 24 of Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" Now these are the words we need to ponder today. And the importance of these words are stressed for us in the teaching of the Lord Jesus by the fact that it is already the second time that the Lord Jesus repeats these words. So important are these words in the mind of Christ. So important it is that the disciples need to understand this teaching, this vital principle contained in it, that within a space of a few chapters, we find it repeated one more time. The previous time, of course, was in Matthew chapter 10. And on that passage I preached some time ago, Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. And we can start to read at verse 37. And there we read in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So notice that in Matthew 10, the Lord has already taught his disciples this, but the message has not sunk in to their spiritual understanding. And so very few chapters later, we find the Lord Jesus repeating this teaching to his disciples in these words. Now, this teaching of the Lord appears again and again in the Gospels to stress its vital importance to the Christian life. Now the same occurs in Luke. In fact, in Luke there are some three times that this same saying occurs. But the first time occurring in Luke chapter 9 verse 23 is very much parallel to our present passage. But we will look at the second time, since Matthew 16 is the second time that the Lord Jesus repeats these words to his disciples. We will look at the second time that the Lord Jesus repeats these words as recorded in Luke. In Luke chapter 14 verses 25 to 23. And today, the Lord willing, I shall base the message that the Lord would give me on this passage, praying that the Lord will open our understanding to what he's saying here. Luke 14, 25 to 33. And as I said, this is the second time also in Luke that the Lord repeats these words to his disciples. Again, in the space of a very few chapters, the first in Luke chapter 9, 23 following, and then five chapters later, we find the Lord repeating this saying again. And this is what we read in Luke 14, 25. "Now great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot, please notice the words, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot, one more repetition, be my disciple. It is as though the Lord feared that his disciples would not understand that without fulfilling these requirements, these conditions, they cannot be his disciple, no matter even they desire to be his disciple. They love to be his disciple, but they cannot be his disciple. So twice he repeats this even here. So verse 28, 4, and he explains, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel, whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace." More correctly translated, asks for unconditional surrender. That would be the correct meaning of this passage. Terms of peace, of course, is the terms of surrender. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has, for the third time he says, cannot be my disciple. Now, I have already touched on Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 33, this very passage, in March of 1979, March of last year. But I shall approach this passage rather differently from what I did last time, because this passage has such riches that one message does not exhaust its contents. In March 79, I preached on this passage under the center point of which was the call to discipleship is the call to faith. On Matthew chapter 10, verse 38 to 39, I also preached on, but some 3 or 4 years ago now, August of 77. So this too is a second time that we return, as it were, to this passage, just as the Lord taught his disciples. So we must learn the second time. And perhaps if God grant us insight and mercy, we may understand it somewhat more deeply than we did before. Now this passage is frankly a stumbling block. Let's not mince our words. It is simply a stumbling block. It is an offense to us. This passage is simply an offense to our hearts. Why is it an offense? Well, the word hate is already an offense to begin with. If anyone does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, etc., cannot be my disciple. We are already offended by these words. And to many a Christian, these words are an embarrassment. And such an embarrassment that they should be subjected to unlimited dilution and explaining away in the hope that we can get around this somehow and circumvent the problem. The great problem to the Christian lies in this matter. Jesus taught love. Jesus taught that we are to love even our neighbor, even our enemy. And then having told us to love our neighbor and to love our enemy, he goes on to say, "You shall hate your father and mother." Oh, let's forget this Bible. Let's go. I mean, this is a hopeless contradiction. We are caught. We have had it. So this passage is an offense to us. We don't know what to do with a passage like this. And the best we can do, as most commentaries will try to do, is speedily to dilute the meaning of the word hate. Oh, no, 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 hate doesn't mean hate. Actually, hate is not hate. What is hate? Well, hate means to love a little less than you would love others. So hate becomes simply a form of loving. That's very nice. Maybe there's truth in that. Hate is a form of loving. It is only a form of less loving, you see. This, even from linguistic point of view, has certain problems, but we can get by with this. We can, of course, point to Genesis chapter 29, that Jacob loved one of his wives and hated the other. He loved Rachel and hated Leah and so forth. And so, as you see, he didn't really hate Leah. He just loved her less. And there is truth, perhaps, to some extent in this. It's rather interesting concept, after all, that hate is, after all, some form of loving. And I think there's truth in this, but perhaps not necessarily depending on a dictionary definition, as we shall see in a moment. But this passage is an offense to us. It is an embarrassment to us. And the one thing we hope is that when we go out to preach the gospel, somebody is not going to catch us and saying, "Didn't Jesus say you shall love your enemy and your neighbor as yourself?" Nah, Luke 14:26. And you say, "Oh no, not again." And Jesus then goes on to say, "You shall hate your father and your mother and your wife, your children." What kind of a man is this? True. He's got a point. And then for those who are concerned with church dogmatics, we have a further point, not less serious and not less difficult to handle. What is the further point? Well, for those who preach salvation as a free and unconditional gift, here suddenly the Lord tells the person in verse 28, You must first sit down and count the cost. Cost? Didn't the preacher say it was free, and suddenly we end up with a cost? How can a thing be both free and costly? First he tells me it cost me nothing, and the next moment he tells me it costs everything. And make up your mind, does it cost me everything or does it cost me nothing? I mean, make up your mind. And therefore, very understandably, this passage is an offense, an embarrassment, to be circumvented, to be explained away, almost with desperation, desperate measures taken to try and get around this. Didn't it say the free gift of God, his eternal life, is free, all the time is free? And suddenly the Lord Jesus says, no, you sit down and count the cost. Well, what cost is there to count? The preacher said it's free. Most awkward, most embarrassing. How shall we answer this problem? These are the two central problems, the offense of this passage. Now, any man who ignores the words of the Lord Jesus or tries to explain his words away will do so at his own eternal cost. You can explain anything away or fool around with any other kind of words, but the one kind of words you must not fool around with, that we must not tamper with, are the words of Jesus. These are words of eternal life. We must look at them very seriously. How shall we answer the problem? Salvation is a gift, and then we have to sit down and count the cost of a gift? A gift cost me nothing. What's there to count? Therefore, if you ask the average Christian today to sit down and count the cost, he doesn't even know what he's supposed to count. There isn't anything to count. There isn't a cost to count. He has been constantly had it drummed into his head that salvation is a free gift. And all you got to do is like this: when God presents you with a gift, you stretch out your hand and receive it. Where is the cost? If you give me a present and then you say to me, sit down and count the cost, I don't know what you mean. Is this a present or are you selling it to me? If you sell it to me, then it costs me something. If you're giving me a present, what is it supposed to cost? Or does it mean then, it's like eating in a restaurant. You go into this expensive, beautiful restaurant, and you go in, and you put your hand in your pocket to pay, and the waiter says, no, just here's a seat, sit down please, and he dusts the chair, and you eat, and you say, hey, how come the bill hasn't come yet? I haven't paid a cent, and I'm eating all this delicious food. And so you're gobbling this food and saying, hey, must be this restaurant functions on charity here. And so having finished your meal, you take off your what is that thing called, napkin, and then say thank you very much, and you walk for the door, and somebody grabs you by the shoulder and said, excuse me, sir, but you haven't paid yet. Huh? No. You're supposed to pay for this? You say, well, that's ridiculous. I know that we pay at the end. You go in, it's free. There's no entrance charge to go into the restaurant, but when you come out, it's when you pay. So Christianity must be a bit like this. You go in and it's free, you see. And then when you come out, you have to pay. Is this? So we got caught in somewhere in between. So it says there, over the church, no entrance charge. Everything free. So you walk in there and suddenly they say, do you mind giving us a donation? What is this? Is Christianity like that? Many times when somebody comes to me for counseling, I get the feeling that he feels cheated. He feels really cheated. Because when he was asked to raise his hand and to receive Jesus, he was simply told that God's gift was there and everybody just had to open his hands and receive it. And so, in all good faith, he said, well, it's okay. I mean, who objects to a free gift? I mean, if eternal life is a free gift, who cares to object? And so, you tell me to raise my hand, sign my name on the dotted line, and confess my sins? That's okay. I'm a sinner. I agree to that. You give me a present. I accept that. And then suddenly you tell me it's not free. He feels cheated. He's told that becoming Christian means peace and joy and all this, and he goes out and Satan hits him with everything. He comes out with one bump here, another bump there, and black eye here, and swollen jaw here, and he says, you told me it's free? You said I've become a child of God, it's free, and look what happened to me. I'm a casualty. Why didn't you tell me this before? Notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't preach in this way at all. I would like you, and I've emphasized this before, I want to emphasize it again. The Lord Jesus doesn't preach like this at all. Do you hear him preaching like this? No. He said, if any man become my disciple, you have to do these things. You sit down and count the cost. Three times he said, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. It's as straightforward. I give you the truth, plain and simple. Why can't we be his disciple without the cost? Can we just preach salvation as gift without ever mentioning these vital teachings of the Lord? Are we responsible in preaching the gospel in this way? Or shall we join the crowd and let's just not read this passage and say, well, this passage is here, but you see that it's very mystical and hard to understand, and let's get on to the next chapter. No, we must face honestly these words, because we realize that perhaps our concept of grace is entirely mistaken. We preach grace as a free gift that is unconditionally given to people, and just to hand it on like this, and then when things don't work out, when all the roof caves in on their spiritual lives, they wonder whatever happened to them. This Christian life doesn't work. They're disillusioned. The Christian life works, I tell you. It works like a bomb. It'll explode. It'll blow this world sky high with God's transforming power. But no wonder the church where this kind of teaching is propounded has two great problems. One is the enormous dropout rate of such churches which preach without any regard for what the Lord is saying here. I was just talking with our brother Dennis the other day as we look back at our church in London and trying to count who is left, who are the survivors, the handful of survivors from that church which was once visited by revival, is left with a handful of survivors, some of whom are not even active anymore in the Lord's work. I mean, those survivors. They are just crawling to church on a Sunday, if they even get that far. That is all that is left of that once flourishing church back in those years. And both our brother Dennis and our sister Sui Chu know those people. They know the truth of this matter. How many are left from the hundreds that passed through that church in those 2 or 3 years alone of that period that we were there? How many are left? A bare handful. they didn't survive. They are the spiritual casualties. If they had only got a black eye or a bump on the head, a swollen jaw, that wouldn't be so bad. They have been completely knocked out. They simply don't walk anymore with the Lord. So we must look at this matter very, very carefully. And that problem arises because they were not told that without these things that we read in this passage, this threefold, you cannot be my disciple unless you fulfill these requirements. We are going to suffer terrible casualties. And the second thing, of course, is that for those who survive, so-called still remaining Christians to this day, one senses immediately there's a total lack of power, a total lack of dynamism. They are just hanging on by the skin of their teeth. And who knows, but given another 5 or 10 years, even these will not survive anymore. Even these will go down. There is not this overcoming power, these rivers of living water the Lord Jesus talked about in John 7 that flow out. There is no question of rivers of living water. There are hardly drops to be seen, let alone the rivers. Why? Because we have ignored the Lord's teaching right here. We have ignored it in the interests of some kind of a dogma that we wanted to maintain. A teaching of grace which is only partly true. And that makes it all the more dangerous. A total lie is easily detected and rejected. A thing that is partly true, as I have many times pointed out to you, is dangerous precisely because there is a great element of truth in it. And so you swallow the falsehood with the truth. What does the Lord want to say to us here? I would to God we can understand it. Peter went down. He slipped. He fell. After that glorious spiritual experience, when the Lord says, "You have not discovered these things by yourself, Peter, but my Father has revealed these things." Flesh and blood hasn't told you about this, but my Father has revealed this to you. And having had this tremendous revelation of Jesus, hardly a moment later he collapses. And that is what is the context of the Lord saying. He goes on to tell Peter, the problem that you have, which will not only result in this present collapse, but will result in a collapse later again when you'll deny me 3 times because you still don't understand the message. And unless you understand this message, you will not only collapse, you will go completely away from me because you will not be able to be my disciple. These are vital things that Peter needed to understand. These are things we must implement in our lives. How then shall we deal with this problem? What shall we say then to this question? That he who expounded love, who said that we are to love our enemies and to love our neighbor as ourselves, then goes on to tell us that we are to hate our father and mother. How can it be? Now I find the beauty of the Lord's teaching and the depth of his wisdom is that he speaks in such a way that it shocks you. It shocks you immediately. I mean, a person who is listening to a lot of the Lord's preaching can be sitting there and he is dozing away. He's listening. Imagine these people who were with Jesus for three days, listening to his preaching. I mean, just trying to absorb all that the Lord was saying is creating spiritual indigestion. But imagine when the Lord is saying this and you suddenly hear him say, "And you are to hate your father and mother." He said, "Did I hear my ears aright? Did my ears deceive me? Is that what he said?" Well, there it is in print. That's exactly what he said. How shall we understand this thing? Let us go a little further back and try to understand that what the Lord's whole teaching is in the Sermon on the Mount can be summed up in one single word which covers it all. The whole Sermon on the Mount says nothing more. It's an exposition of love. Without being poor in spirit, you cannot love. Without being merciful, you cannot love. Without being pure in heart, you cannot love. This I mentioned already at communion the other time. But you go on through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and just look at it. Everything is simply an exposition of love. That's all that is there. When he goes on to say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? If you ask the question, what are the things you tell me to do? That is, to love. If you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not love, then the Lord will say to you on that day, depart from me, the evildoers. I don't know who you are. He doesn't recognize you, because the only mark that he will recognize you by, as it were, is the mark of love in your life. You don't have that. You can go on saying that you are saved by grace and sing on top the loudest, at the top of your voice as loud as you can. You can go into church and hold the biggest Bible under your arm, and the Lord will say to you on that day, depart from me, you evildoer. I don't know who you are, because you did not do the will of my Father. This is my commandment, the Lord said. I don't give you an option. It is a command. You have no option in the matter. If you are my disciples, I command you that you love. Therefore, if you call him love and disobey, call him Lord and disobey his command, you prove, and I prove, if I do not fulfill that command, to be a liar and a hypocrite. Nothing more, nothing less than that. Now, since his whole teaching is the focusing and the channeling of God's mighty river of love, and at the camp, some of us had a little discussion about this. To catch a vision of the plan of God's purposes in the world. God's plan is to pour forth His word, His love into the world. A love that will transform, that will break the hard hearts, that will cleanse the sins from our hearts, that break us down in repentance when we recognize and experience the might of His love. This we understand. I'm sure we see that. If we don't experience it, at least we have seen it, I hope, with our understanding. Well then, you say that's exactly it. That's the problem. So now, having said all this, we face this matter of hating. And notice what he tells us to hate. We are to hate not only our immediate circle of relatives, but even our own lives. Now, the Lord deliberately uses this mighty word. And as some commentators have rightly seen, the Lord does not intend his words to be watered down. And as one of the recent commentators, such as Marshall, in a very fine commentary in the Greek text of Luke says, the Lord is deliberately expressing himself even more strongly for fear the disciples could not understand what he had said earlier. To say, you can love me and you should not love your father or mother more than me, just so long as you love me and you don't love them more than me, that's okay. Now that we can swallow. That is tolerable. We can bear that. You see, we agree to those terms, right? I love my father and my mother, but not more than you. And he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. That is putting it very truly, but somewhat more weak. Because so long as we say, well, I don't love my parents more than you, but I love God on the and my parents on the same level, that would fulfill this. But here the statement goes beyond that. It is not enough to understand, to suppose that so long as I love God and I love the others no more than I love God, everything is fine. Here it is put so much more strong, unless you hate. You know, as I study the teaching of the Lord Jesus and meditate upon it, my heart is filled with worship and adoration and praise. I just want to kneel down before him and worship him and say, Lord, such is the depth of your insight and understanding, that only one with such profound spiritual insight, only a son of God could he say such a thing. You say, okay, before you get carried off in doxologies, how about you let us in on this a bit? What are you talking about? What I'm talking about is this, that God has an understanding of love that is so far more deep than our understanding of love that we realize we don't even begin to have an understanding of love. God's understanding, God's love is so powerful, and the Lord's teaching of love is so profound that if only we could understand what is His love, here we would have no problem whatsoever. And we wouldn't worry about diluting words or anything. Let me try to explain. And I would to God that God will help me to explain, because I'm not so sure I can be all that successful in explaining. As I was sharing with our brother Dennis the other day, sometimes you can see a thing. You see it clear as daylight. But when you are trying to communicate what you see, you run into problems. You don't really know how to explain it. But we shall try. Let me put it like this. There is a love which is narrow, constricting, confining, what we call love. And this so-called love is in fact the very opposite of God's love. Let's take Matthew 16 alone and just ponder there for a moment. When Peter said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, don't go to the cross. Forbid it that you should go to the cross. You must never die." Isn't that love? Isn't he expressing love? He is expressing his love for the Lord Jesus, saying, "I don't want you to die. I don't want you to go and suffer." That is love. Right? And because he expresses his love, what does he get? Instead of saying, "Well, Peter, I understand that you love me. That's okay. You know, I understand. But, I got to explain a few more things to you, Peter." I mean, that would have been a very sensible, and we would have thought, a loving approach. Instead, the Lord looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Hey, I love you, and that's what I get for loving you? Don't you understand, Lord, that I love you? I don't want you to die. I don't want you to suffer. And you call me Satan? I'm not talking to you anymore. Finish. And you are a preacher of love, and you call me things like this? Finish. And you walk out. Well, if Peter stomped out of the place in a rage, I suppose we would be quite sympathetic to him. Now, so what happened if you were saying to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, don't go and suffer. Please don't die. You know, I love you so much, I can't see you suffer." And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, I think it would turn blue and red and green, all kinds of colors. The shock of it is too much. Why? Because there is a love which is satanic. "Get behind me, Satan." Can you call it love? I suppose you could. But that love is the very opposite of God's love. It is the very hindrance of God's love. Oh, brothers and sisters, you've got to catch the insight. See this. That love is the very opposite of God's love. It is the love that stands in the way of God's love, that would constrict and choke and smother and so kill the operation of God's love. It is a love with which you cannot even be sympathetic. You cannot even sympathize with this love, because to do so would be to destroy the outmoving, the outgoing of God's love. Can you understand that? You see, human love is possessive. It is constricting insofar it is possessive. Constricting means to grab hold of, to crush, to seize, to hold on to. Mary Magdalene had still had that kind of love. When Jesus rose from the dead, she held on to his feet. And the Lord said, "Let me go. Let me go. Put away this possessive love. Put it away. Because this kind of love, which will take me away from others and keep just for myself, not of God. It is that which savors," notice, "get behind me, Satan, for you savor of the things of man, not of God." That was a hard lesson that Peter had to learn. And it is like performing an operation. The Lord, as it were, took out his spiritual knife and performed a deep incision into Peter's heart. It cut open his heart, true, in order to take out the cancer of a selfish love. You know, human love is not just a weakened, diluted form in this context of God's love. It is the opposite of God's love. Hence the word Satan. The word means adversary, enemy. Human love becomes the enemy of God's love. It is a frightening thing, a frightening thing. And yet so many Christians cannot distinguish between these two kinds of love. They confuse the one with the other. They think that this philia, this nice feeling, is simply a sort of a lower grade of agape. More or less the same thing, just slightly different. But here it is not talking about philia, whatever the definition is.